Well, it looks like the title for this lesson from Brother Jerry is Crossing Jordan. Brother Jerry.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve. Well, brethren, we've come to about the end of another convention here, and it sure has been a blessing. It's been a blessing to see some that we haven't seen for a while, some special fellowship, conversations, questions, and searching the scriptures together. And each of the lessons that have gone before, we've gleaned some little gem from, and hope that we will remember them, jot them down, review them, search the scriptures a little more carefully, and persevere unto the end. We want to thank the brethren here in this area for all the work that goes into preparing a convention and the facilities and the time. And usually, as I know, it's a year's worth of planning, and it all comes together and then passes in a few hours, doesn't it? And maybe that's a bit of a reflection of our lives. Looking back, it seems to have passed quickly, and yet we must try to treasure the moments and glean what is necessary and important for us. Our lesson today simply regards fidelity to our mission and to resist all the diversions in these last days. And perhaps it's a bit of a reflection of some of the other lessons that have been given. Our text is taken from the book of Joshua, and you might like to turn to these chapters, but particularly it's taken from Joshua chapter 4, verse 10. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hastened and passed over. The setting in the third and the fourth chapters is the crossing of Jordan after 40 years in the wilderness. Between the people and their hope flowed those formidable waters of Jordan. Acting under solemn divine orders, Israel's priests approached the waters of Jordan, bearing the ark upon their shoulders, while the mass of the people following at a distance and beheld one of the great miracles of history. Suddenly, the bed of the river began to dry up, and the people crossed over on foot. The awe-inspiring spectacle was the more remarkable in that it took place at a time when the Jordan overflowed its banks normally in the spring, Joshua 3, verse 15. The priests had carried the ark to the edge of the overflowing waters. Their feet were wet in the waters when a landslide cut the flow of the waters upstream. Incidentally, the landslide occurred at a small city named Adam, and that's another picture and story in itself. You might investigate the symbolism of that. Then they entered into the midst of Jordan, some distance from the people, and waited while the nation passed over. Here was enacted one of those sublime dramas on the stage of the typical people of God, which was to furnish some lesson and edification for spiritual Israel. The occasion was that Joshua, leading the Israelites across Jordan after finishing their long and arduous journey across the desert, it was one of the important events in the long course of God's dealings with the sons of men, and is full of typical significance, in that it represents the race of man, passing out of the curse of the death sentence, the River Jordan, and entering into the blessings of the new earth conditions under the leadership of the antitypical Joshua. But within this general picture and allegory, there are other figures of great significance to those who, instead of being represented in the people of Israel at large, are that small and distinct company, the antitypical priests of the gospel age. To these, the affairs of the ancient priesthood of Israel are the most intense interest to us, for they often serve to confirm the true purpose and mission of the antitypical priesthood, the true Church of Christ. The first and foremost point of interest in this event was the special task assigned to the priests. In advance of the people, they carried the ark into the river and then stood in the midst of Jordan while the whole nation of Israel passed over on dry ground, and the river having been miraculously dried up to permit their passage. Well, here again that grand theme of the Scriptures is shown, this time in significant type. Christ must first pass into death, Jordan, before the people can pass over. And clearly this type also teaches a lesson for the under-priests. They also must pass into Jordan before any of the people can pass over. It is another picture in confirmation of the complete sin offering, that the church is part of the sacrificial body. The sacrifice involves a long period of time, nearly 20 centuries, and when the last members of sacrifice is finished, the race of mankind will have left the banks of the old world of sin and death to cross over into the new side where the new world awaits them. This is a thought that Brother Russell presents on reprint 3084, of which this lesson is partly drawn. This impressive figure of mighty blessings to come to mankind through the ransom sacrifice of Christ and the sin offering of which the church participates merges all the suffering and sacrificial priesthood, both Jesus and the church. For nearly 2,000 years, the priests have been figuratively standing in Jordan. Yet in the symbolic representation, it is as though all this happened together, the sacrifice of the priesthood and the passage of the world of mankind from the present world of death into the new world conditions to which the Master made reference in his prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It is therefore a picture of the atonement doctrine as a whole, rather than a direct sequence of events. It is, however, of deep interest to us that the incident is recorded as having occurred at the time of harvest. For now, in the closing hours of the Gospel Age harvest, with the long centuries of the Church's pilgrimage behind her, the hope of the present-day remnant of the priesthood shines brighter, and the pulse quickens as we realize that the glorious consummation of the type is just at hand. And two, the presence of Joshua in the type of our glorious Christ suggests to us the presence of Christ during this harvest time, though the world knows it not. The priesthood is under some solemn exhortations, for they must stand until every jot and tittle of the event is finished. For the priests were to bear the ark and stand in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded. Understood antitypically, the priesthood must first finish their sacrifice in death. before the fruits of Canaan in the New World can come to mankind. This exhortation is especially needful to the priesthood of the present hour, with antitypical Canaan's shores more clearly in view. Canaan in this picture is not a type of the heavenly, but of earthly conditions, where humanity will still have many battles, many trials and sorrows, ere the forces of evil shall have been fully subdued. Hence the antitypical priesthood is not to enter Canaan in the flesh, even as the typical priests were to have no inheritance in the land. Yet there is undoubtedly a powerful temptation that assaults the priests as they stand in the bed of Jordan, supporting the ark. There is the temptation to leave the ark in the midst of Jordan and be ready to join the hurrying people in rushing to the new land in which the city of Jericho loomed before them. Her impressive walls must have intrigued all who gazed upon them. And yet there are many temptations that we've talked about even at this convention. There are temptations all around us, and even some things that seem good and wholesome. Humanitarian relief, disaster relief. What about New York City? What about Haiti? What about political agendas? Fundraisers for the poor, science and research, financial reform. All these things, brethren, lie beyond in the land of Canaan and not at our feet, no matter how tempting they are. Certainly there is much more adventure in exploring some new country with all its hidden fascinations than standing in the riverbed supporting the ark. There is much more fatigue involved in standing behind while countrymen run to the land that flows with milk and honey before. Much more interesting is the prospect of getting into the promised land ahead of one's fellows, especially those who stand dutifully in the river bottom. There must have been a large measure of patience and self-control, as well as devotion to duty on the part of the priests who carry the ark in the midst of Jordan, enabling them to resist and reject the temptation to run ahead. What is the lesson in this for the antitypical priests of the present hour? Ah, they behold with the eye of faith in clear outline the shores of the new earth, with all the knowledge of present truth acquired during this harvest, concerning restitution, the millennium, and the coming reign of peace. Would they not be of great service to the throngs of humanity even now, who will soon pass over into the wondrous land of restitution? Why wait? Why not bend all our energies towards instructing the people even now in the taking of Satan's strongholds? Why not organize them now in battle array while there are enemies to be put away? Alas, recent history has revealed that some have left what seemed to them to be either too momentous or too monotonous of an undertaking. Sacrifice and making the bride ready that they might join in the more exciting project of leading the march of conquest to the new world in company with the world. We are faced with both the anxiety of the returning floodwaters of the Jordan, which will mark the end of the priestly mission, as well as with patience to remain at our post. But the priests must remain faithful with the ark on their shoulders. Yes, the priests of this hour are to remain bound to their sacrificial task. And if some of their impatient fellow members who have already taken to other ventures were to look back, they would observe that some faithful priests still stand and carrying on the purpose and mission of spiritual priests, remaining in the place of consecration unto death. There they stand, the last few remaining priests, with the testimony of the Apostle Paul engraved upon their hearts, "This one thing I do." To be sure, their hearts also are beating with keen anticipation at things shortly to come to pass. But they have sacrificed everything, even the pleasure of joining in the throng which passes over to the new shore. They will remain in the same post unto death. Nor need the faithful priests standing in Jordan be terrified, lest the water should return upon them and overwhelm them. In the type, the unfaltering faith of the priests in the power of the ark, as the real cause of the miracle, it was the ark that kept the waters at bay. Set aside any fear or terror of the possibility of an impending catastrophe by reason of the waters breaking loose upon them as they stood in that riverbed, waiting for the people at large to cross to the other shore. And so it is with the antitypical priests. The curse of the Adamic death sentence was permanently removed for the church at the death of Jesus. The waters of Jordan were rolled away in some sense even then for the church in the past centuries. So far, therefore, as humanity and the antitypical priest is concerned, there can be no further hazard for according to Romans 6, verse 13, we are already reckoned dead according to the sinful flesh, but alive unto God through Christ. How can we be affected by the threat of a flood? Yet there is some kind of jeopardy. For the new creation, they stand in Jordan's bottom, subject to the possible overwhelming of the waters of second death. Their security of standing in Jordan, of supporting the ark, is their only security. True, there may be times in the lives of each of them when discouragement and trials weigh down heavy upon their shoulders. Yet they are privileged to rely upon the divine assurance, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." Isaiah 43, verse 2. The ark, as the sacred symbol of our covenant with God in Christ, with His love, grace, and power, will effectively keep His faithful children safe from the turbulent waters. What a picture of inspiration! God's purposes for the earth and even for the universe bound up with the faithfulness of the antitypical priests. So long as the priests remain at their posts of consecration, of dying and sacrifice in Jordan, carrying forth the will of God, bearing the ark, the waters of Jordan are as permanently removed as they verily seem to be to the typical priests in those days of Joshua. The symbol is not unlike that of Revelation 7, with the winds held back until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. How long do we stand in Jordan? What fear need the antitypical priests have if it seems so long? Death rides swiftly today over the high places of the earth. Violence and turbulence are appallingly widespread. Truly, here at the close of the harvest, It is more widespread than man has ever known. And the River Jordan, in its turbulent condition at the harvest time, may well bring to mind the fury of death in the earth today. But these saints need not be terrified. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 35-39. The only safe place is where the priests stand. For the world of mankind, after reaching Canaan, will only begin its trial for life. So the priests are to stand in the middle of Jordan till everything is finished, according to the Lord's commandments. Theirs is a task that will be finished, never again to be resumed. In all history, as the Savior enjoined his disciples to drink of the cup, all of it, so it is the one undertaking that will come to a permanent end when that cup is finished. Nor can any dare to distract us from our mission before our work is to be finished, ere the church is joined with her Lord. To put down the ark, or to join the rushing multitudes, or join the militia, would be to abandon our first cause. The cause is to bear the covenant on our shoulders and to allow the world to pass into the promised land. The cause is to bear the testimony of the power of the plan to deliver the race into the everlasting kingdom. And only you have this on your shoulders and on your lips. Regarding the standing in Jordan, the work that will be finished prior to the new earth condition is that of filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. The self-denial, the cross-bearing, the mortification of the flesh, and the human will in becoming conformed to the image of God's dear Son. The world is rushing away from the wilderness. They may not clearly understand what lies in the land ahead of them. There may be some desire for a land of milk and honey, but also fear of ominous foes. Yet according to Romans 8, the whole world is groaning and waiting for the deliverance of the full redemption of the body of this priesthood. Yet the priests are standing somewhat upstream in the middle of Jordan. The world is not very clear about their work or why they are standing there. Indeed, the gospel will be preached on a grander and more effective scale than ever when the pure language shall be turned toward the people and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. But then they will remember there had been a voice, even as one crying in the wilderness. The voice will then be the voice of singing and harps when they stand together on Mount Zion, Revelation 14:2-3. Then they will remember the testimony and glorify your God, your Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Until then, the ark will remain on the shoulders of the high the priests with the high praises of God upon their lips. This dramatic picture written for our admonition in Joshua might at first seem to imply that the world of mankind is therefore to receive the Canaan blessings of the kingdom even before the church crosses Jordan and receives her reward. This is not, of course, in harmony with our understanding of the Scriptures. And as we said before, We have various pictures of the closing aspects of the gospel age, and that the world will soon enough enter Canaan. It must be remembered, however, that the world's reaching the other shore does not signify acquiring instantly their restitution blessings in the ultimate decree. The crossing of Jordan by the world will be but the first step requisite to receiving the blessings that will follow. God's hour will have struck in heaven for the final effect of the sacrifice of the priesthood. While it may mean the end of the sacrifice, and therefore a judicial lifting of the curse, of death sentence for them, it will not mean a sudden establishment of a perfect kingdom of God in the world at that moment. In one sense, mankind have even begun entering Canaan ever since Michael stood up in Daniel 12, or the seventh trumpet sounded and the kingdoms of this world became our Lord's, and even more when the Gentile crown was returned to its rightful owner, Ezekiel 21. Because the times of restitution proceeds progressively and has even begun. All the time the priesthood had been standing in the Jordan, and yet mankind is returning gradually, even before the curse is lifted, to the prospects of Canaan. The world may at first be at a loss to realize fully that Jordan is being crossed, or when it stands on the other shore of the new order. As it comes to realize that some phenomenal thing has happened to it, the healing beams of the Sun of Righteousness will draw attention to the source of those rays, Christ, in his glorious assumption of the new covenant mediatorship. That is what they await. As for the priests, their crossing of Jordan will mark the time for their instantaneous entrance upon their complete transcendent inheritance. Thus, while the world will only begin its conquest of the enemy's strongholds in the new earth as pictured in the battles that follow in Canaan, the priesthood will have fought its last trial, will have overcome every opposition, will have finished its conquest of sin, self, and Satan, and entered into its full reward at once. The last members of the priesthood standing in these last days have an incalculable privilege, for they parallel the ancient priests in Jordan in a similar setting. They are actually observing the marshaling of the peoples of the world as a prelude to the crossing to the new earth of the millennial kingdom. The time is at hand. The restless masses of the people, the resounding of many voices, are but some of the manifestations of the eminence of that momentous event, of which the antitypical priests have been anticipation. But if it has been a long day of preparation, it is worth the waiting. For long centuries, the priests have been stepping down into Jordan in response to that call to stand and sacrifice. Through all those centuries, the priests have borne the ark, having cooperated with God in the carrying of the eternal purposes. And only at this hour have the priests had the great privilege of seeing the results of undertaking while we are on the very threshold of its fulfillment. We can see the land of Canaan just before us. Yet with all this matchless privilege, there are some of the priesthood who seem bewildered and discouraged and depressed at times as to the true mission of this day. Many voices suggest to the priest that now there is some other kind of work. Why not organize facilities of good works for the peoples as they rush towards Canaan, so they will not be that much, so they'll be much further along and better enabled to cope with the new world that lies before them? What can we do for them now? Do our times call for revising the message or a different ministry to build other bridges over troubled waters? No, having done all, stand. Stand in Jordan with what our Lord has put on your hands and on your shoulders until it is finished, changing neither the message nor the nature of the ministry and witness nor our place of duty. Now, brethren, there is another picture for the last mission of the church, and it is in another article shortly following the previous one we mentioned. There's another article in reprint 3086. It is the lesson from Joshua chapter 6. Here, Brother Russell considers another aspect of the work of the priests in conjunction with the demise of the old order pictured by Jericho. Here is a separate lesson in itself regarding our commission regarding the old kingdoms of this world and making way for the new kingdom. It's another lesson not intended to be entirely sequential but complementary to the lesson previously given. It regards the old kingdoms of this old world and making way for the new. Here is another lesson of vigilance. The city is encompassed, and we are the living witnesses. The present evil world and the works therein are doomed to destruction and be swept away. In fact, Jericho was fully burned once it fell. It was turned to ashes. We can't help but recall how suddenly events change in our day. Recently, New York City, such a mighty city, fell into darkness in a few hours. And that was by the winds of uncontrolled forces. Is our Lord's arm shortened in any way? Is he dependent upon the schemes of mankind? Things can pass suddenly or slowly according to his will. Need we be surprised or confounded by the cries of desperation within the city or by the confusion without? You know, in the last year, more than 30,000 Syrians have been slaughtered, and that by the hands of their own leaders in one small country. Iran vows to destroy Israel. Islam proposes to rule the world. The financiers of the world are drowning in the red ink of their own making. Jericho is destined to collapse and be totally burned. There is no way out. James 5, 2 and 3. Their riches are corrupted and garments are moth-eaten. Their gold and silver is cankered. Psalms 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What was it, Brother John mentioned today? The world is trying to outrun the tsunami. But what is our position? Are we trying to run ahead of the tsunami and escape the inevitable? Holy brethren, you stand above these troubles. You see the bigger issue, the bigger promise and prospects ahead, and you will not be overflowed with these troubles. Not that we are untouchable by the things of this world, but your heart and your mind and your life stands on higher ground. The priests are still carrying the same ark of the covenant, and not to remove it from their shoulders in this march around Jericho. But in this picture, there are seven priests with seven trumpets of ram horns going before those that bear the ark. There are some personal lessons here as well. Is there a temptation to stow away those trumpets, put them in the closet, to cease our march around the city with the ark, or retreat from the jeers and ridicule coming from the walls of Jericho? Our commission is to bear the covenant on our shoulders, and also to sound the Jubilee trumpet. Only the priests have the work of sacrifice on their shoulders and the high praises of God on their lips. And only you know how to sound the Jubilee trumpet. Around Jericho. Isaiah was commissioned in Isaiah 6, verse 10, to make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. And so Isaiah asks, how long should I do this? And he's given an answer. The answer is in verse 11. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. How long is the message on your lips? In this picture of Jericho, I asked, why were there seven priests with seven trumpets? Why not 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel? Why did they circle the city for 7 days? Why did the walls fall only on the last circuit with the shout of all the people together? I could not avoid the compelling similarity with Revelation 15, with the seven angels coming out of the temple to pour out the seven plagues, the seven last plagues. That only with the seventh plague was the great city divided, and the cities of the nations fell, and every island fled away, until the mountains and the islands were no longer found. Are those seven priests leading the ark around Jericho the same seven who had the seven trumpets in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, who are now leading the charge with the seven last plagues? Are they the same as the seven messengers who are now in glory with golden girdles? Yet it should be noted that Jericho fell not with sword and spear, but with a shout of the people. The priests were not shouting, incidentally, but the people were shouting. The priests were blowing trumpets. Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 verse 10, does not mention the shout. Paul in Hebrews 11, verse 10 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. Oh, so it is by faith that they fell. Whose faith? The faith of the priests. Your faith. Your faith is sure. This old world will not prevail. It is the new kingdom that we pray for. And for this reason, they will fall. Dear brethren, we would like to end this lesson with some solemn reflections, perhaps that we might take home with us. I want to conclude by walking back to those waters at Jordan, where those priests had been standing. The very place in the Jordan where they were standing. Here is one more lesson for the end times from Joshua chapter 4. Read it, you will see. The priests who bore the ark in the midst of Jordan stood there in accordance with the divine instructions to Joshua, even after the people had arrived on the other shore. Joshua chose then 12 men from the 12 tribes to return to the very place where those 12 priests had so faithfully stood their post until their finish. Go back to the Jordan, find the place, and what were they to do? There are 12 stones, each of which were carried on the shoulders of a man selected from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The stones were picked up from the location of those standing priests that had marked the place of their feet and taken to the other shore to form a memorial of this miraculous passage, Joshua 4, 1-8. There were 12 who entered the water, according to Joshua 3, verse 12, and 12 stones were gathered, chapter 4, 3 and 5, from the place where the priests had stood. So the number here is 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, it is not necessary to have the priests literally put to death in the river to complete the picture, but the picture is there, dying on behalf of the people in Jordan. The stones served that purpose, to set a memorial, and they fittingly represent the 144,000 out of all the 12 tribes of Israel who became dead with Christ according to the flesh, Revelation 7, verse 4. However, all this emphasizes our faithfulness unto death. As to the memorial on the new shore, the significance doubtless is that there will be an everlasting remembrance on the part of the redeemed in the ages to come. Never to be forgotten will be the goodness, love, and the mercy of God which made it all possible to have the curse of death lifted as Jordan from the human race through the faithful officiation of the spiritual priesthood, the central figure of which is the death of God's dear Son, a ransom for all. And then let us remember all those faithful ones who down through the centuries have said in a word and deed, as He is, so we are in this world. 1 John 4, verse 17. In this respect, Jesus in John 17, verse 15, prayed, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Has the prayer been answered while we stand in the midst of Jordan? Joshua 4, verse 20 to 24. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of all the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. That ye might fear the Lord your God. That all the people of all the earth might know something from these 12 stones. Now we were curious as to why these 12 stones were placed for a memorial at Gilgal. Joshua 4, verse 20. Why not on the Jordan shore where they stepped out? Or why not in Jericho, where they led the victory? We might say, well, it was just where they camped the first night, according to Joshua 4, verse 3. But this little detail should not pass our attention. Gilgal was where they kept the Passover in the new land and drank a new cup of wine. Joshua 5:20. It was in Gilgal that King David is welcomed by all Israel and began his procession into Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 19, verse 40. Where they began to welcome the king. In later years, Elijah began his last earthly journey from Gilgal, along with Elisha. But there they proceeded toward Jordan, and Elijah crossed in the other easterly direction for the last time. Afterwards, from which he was taken in a whirlwind and was seen no more forever. So here, in Joshua, the 12 stones are simply left to mark the earthly side of the river for the sake of those who will later remember. And they will remember. Psalms 87, verses 5 through 7 from the English Standard Version. And of Zion it shall be said, This one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, All my springs are in you. Dear brethren, may it be the portion of each of us to be blessed with a rich measure of such sustaining grace and strength, enabling us to hold fast our hope in abiding faithfulness until it is all finished, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. I don't know if you think about these word pictures that he's put before us, and we do some of them are more beautiful than painted pictures, and we do want to take these things home with us. Thank you, Brother Jerry. Brother Jerry will close in prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son Jesus, who has given his life and opened the way of life and immortality, who has opened the way for us to approach this throne of grace. We thank thee for the sweet fellowship of these days and hours, for the labors of love that have prepared and provided, for the sweetness of thy Spirit in our midst. Please keep us humble and teachable. Help us to learn more of thy will and ways, and help us to devote our lives faithfully until all is finished according to thy will. We pray for the blessings to soon reach this weary earth, to lift its sorrows and its distresses, and to bring true hope and life and peace to mankind. And if it be thy will, may we be messengers of this wonderful story. May we be instruments of blessing others. So now, as we part from this convention, we would ask that some of these memories will linger with us and inspire us and keep us through the troubled times ahead. Please forgive us for our shortcomings, and help us to be more like thy dear Son Jesus. We pray in his precious name and merit. Amen.
Well, thank you, brethren, for coming. We can't tell you how much we appreciate your attendance. We also, the class especially, wants to thank the serving brethren. We know, again, that many hours are put into these things. But we also want to thank the piano players. They're getting more and more scarce. And we want to thank all of them. Sister Jean Mora has stayed longer, I think, than she may not have stayed this long for our sake. And we appreciate that very much. And we do thank all of them.